So as we begin our study tonight, again, you know full well as we're going through Deuteronomy, we're giving a recap of the law, and a lot of people have a real, you know, funny view of the law, and especially the Old Testament. They look at the Old Testament as being something that's very barbaric, very old-fashioned, that God's a God just simply of, you know, wanting to mete out justice and judgment, and that he's coming down on people and giving these real fine restrictions and requirements. And if you step out of line, then, you know, you're going to get smoked down. And a lot of people have this kind of imagery of the Old Testament, especially the law. But tonight, as we go through the next few chapters here, I want us to really look at and see just the love and the grace of God that is coming out. Yes, he is a God that has to be just, and there are times when judgment needs to be executed, as we will see here. But much of the law that is written out that we're going to be looking at here tonight is written in a way that it gives protection, and it gives aid, and it gives help to those that are really in need, and it shows and reveals to us the great love and the grace of God. The God that was of the Old Testament is the same God that we serve today, a God full and rich with grace and mercy and love towards us. Amen. Are you glad for that? Amen. And so tonight, as we go through this, really begin to look at the law and look at our God through that lens and through the eyes of this love and compassion that he's really showing to the people of Israel that we're going to be seeing here tonight. Chapter 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to God, and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So an interesting situation here. If someone is out walking about, they're out on a nice stroll with their wife, suddenly they come across a dead body on the road or out in the field. Suddenly it's like, what do we do here? What's the situation? Now, you'll remember in chapter 19, we talked about the cities of refuge that God had appointed there in the land. And that was there so that if someone had accidentally murdered somebody, they were out working, let's say, and they're swinging their axe, all of a sudden the head of the axe comes flying off and it hits a pedestrian strolling about behind them, right in the head, and they die. Well, now, the family, that deceased person, they would be the avenger of blood for that person, and they would want to come and seek revenge by taking the life of that murderer, though it was accidental. So God wanted to provide help for that person and provide these cities of refuge that they were to run to and stay in. Well, let's say now somebody's out and he accidentally murders somebody and nobody's around. There's no eyewitnesses. And they just kind of think, you know, I don't want to spend the rest of my life in a city of refuge, or at least they'd have to stay there until the high priest died. Let's say a high priest just got appointed. He's just a young buck, you know, 30 years old. And he's thinking, man, I'm going to be in the city refuge for a long time before this guy croaks. So I don't want to go there. And let's say there's nobody around. And he just flees, leaves the dead person there, doesn't do anything. Or perhaps it was truly a guy that intended to murder this guy. It was done with this kind of intent to murder. And again, he commits this crime and there's nobody around to witness it. And he's looking around thinking, well, if I just run away right now, it's going to be a whole lot better than getting stoned to death, because that's what would happen for the person that killed. So he would flee. And so if somebody is out and they see a dead body there on the ground, here was the thing that they were to do, as we read from verses 1 to 9, this was to make atonement for unsolved murders. Now, if somebody, again, had kind of thought, well, nobody's seen, I'm going to be okay if I run off, here's the deal. God is seeing and all-knowing. And the blood of the innocent cries out to him. It says in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 4, 9, 10 says, "And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know him. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" And then also in Isaiah, the next verse there, Isaiah. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So we understand that God is seeing all that's going on. And the blood of the innocent, of those that have perished innocently, is crying out to the Lord. Numbers chapter 35. Let me just read that to you real quick here. Numbers 35 verse 33 and 34 said, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So a person that has gone and killed somebody and doesn't fess up to the crime but hides out, and they find this dead body, well, it's polluting the land because there's not been justice that's been meted out here. And so this blood is polluting the land. Typically, the murderer would be killed and the land purged of its sin. But in this case, the land must be purged by another way. So, as we've read there, the elders of the nearest city to where that deceased person was found, they would go and measure out the nearest city. And the elders of that city would go and bring out a heifer that has not been worked. They were to bring it to an unplowed field and then take and break its neck. Not a typical sacrifice, but it was an atonement that was to be done. And in doing this, the land was purified from its defilement, and the people were then atoned for this crime. The guilty person, of course, wasn't forgiven, but of course the elders and the priests representing the people showed that they had done all they could to make this situation right. They were saying that our hands have not done this. We have not found the guilty party. We've done all we can. And so now they offer this heifer to be the atoning sacrifice for what had taken place here. The bull became the substitute then for the guilty party. This whole ritual shows how valuable life is in God's eyes. That you don't just see a dead person like that and just kind of go, "Oh, no big deal. Well, you know, maybe he had it coming, I don't know." And you just kind of wash it away. God says, no. I mean, again, the blood is crying out to me here. And in our situation, Jesus has not only become that slain man that was unjustly killed, but he also has become our atonement. We were guilty ourselves of killing him, but his death provided now for our innocence. He provided that atonement for our innocence. It's amazing what God has done for us. Verse 10. "When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her." Interesting now. It's assumed that this is regarding going out to war against foreign cities, not the cities that were in the land of Canaan that Israel was to go in, because they were told Israel was prohibited from taking a wife from among the Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 7 talked about that. So this is most likely referring to and alluding to going to a foreign city outside of Canaan. And if you're going on a battle, what would happen is, of course, they would kill the men, but they would take the women home with them as captives, as slaves. But now, we see here, if a man from Israel looks upon one of these foreign women and he goes, this is one fine woman. This is a catch right here. Now he can go and take her for a wife. But now, first of all, we see that marriage was not to be entered into quickly. There was to be a period of purifying and cleansing. The foreign woman was to shave her head. She was to trim her nails. This would give the man a chance to rethink any kind of previous notion of marriage. It was a time where the woman was to mourn her loss as she would not see her family again. But it signified now this new life, this new beginning. Now think about these things. She was to shave her head and trim her nails. This was to be a very, it's kind of a humbling act that this woman was to do. A cleansing act, but it was a very humbling act. And so too, as we look at our life in Christ, as we come to Christ, as we are those that need to come humbly before God. We don't profess to say, oh, we got it all together, God, here I am, use me because I'm one fine catch. No, we're just a bunch of baldies that needed cleansing and to be coming in this kind of humility. Secondly, what was she to do? She was to put off the clothes of her captivity. Again, that spoke of this new beginning. Her identity now was to be totally different, as is ours as we come to Christ. We're not to be like the world any longer. We're to be clothed now in his righteousness. We're to take off the old man and put on the new man in Christ. And then what was she to do? Mourn her father and her mother. In other words, she was to have a complete leaving of previous relationships. So too, we are to love the Lord greater than that of family. God talked about that in the gospel. Jesus talked about that in the gospels where he says that we're to hate our father and our mother. Not that we're actually to go and just begin to hate them, but that our love for Jesus must be so much greater than our love for anything else that it's almost seeming as hatred. So we're to have a love for Jesus more than any other. And it said there in verse 14, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally. Again, now, if the man is sitting there, and it's been a month that she's to have this process taking place in her life, and over this month, he's kind of looking at this girl going, gee, what did I see in this woman to begin with after all? Without that nice hair flowing down, I don't know, she's kind of scaring me a little bit here, Those nails, she's looking a little bit, And so suddenly this guy begins to have second thoughts. There's the word to just let her go. But we see here God protecting the rights, even of a captive foreign woman. Because he was not to sell her, most likely sell her into slavery. He was not to treat her brutally. And again, through many of these laws, we see the compassion and the grace of God shining through. So God is putting down some boundaries and protecting people's lives and the sanctity of life. He's putting around these boundaries here to just aid people and to help people. Now, in verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. Now, first of all, this certainly is not God's approval of bigamy or polygamy. If a man has two wives, this is not that God is saying, listen, go ahead, If you see foreign ladies that you kind of win in battle, or you see something in the land that you like, just go ahead and marry whomever you like and as many as you like. This is not God's, approval of this kind of a thing. This is simply God knowing that people would fall into this trap. And so what God is seeking to do is put some safeguards in place that would protect them from making worse choices that could arise in that situation. And here would be a situation that would arise. If you have two wives, and he says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. Now, first of all, this is naturally what's going to happen. Okay? You have two wives, there's going to be one that you love more than the other. Okay? Jesus himself says you cannot serve two masters. This guy would be finding that out here. You cannot have a love for both women in the same way. There's going to be one that's going to come that you're going to be more devoted to, more affectionate towards, more loving towards. And so God is saying, you know, if this is the situation now, it could cause for some prickly predicaments down the road. Let's say it's time to give your inheritance away. Now, of course, the inheritance was to be given to the firstborn, or at least a double portion of the inheritance to be given to the firstborn. Now, let's say the firstborn is from the wife that that man didn't love. And he's thinking, you know, if I give this inheritance to this son, then the wife whom I love, she's going to be, I'm going to be in the doghouse. You know what I'm saying? This isn't going to be good. So the man might kind of fall in a trap of saying, I'm going to give the inheritance, the double portion, to the son of the wife whom I love. Then I'll just be in her good books. Everything's going to be fine. You know, not going to cut me off in any way. And so it's all going to be good. But of course, that wasn't God's law. And so God, again, is giving these commands here to be a safeguard for them and to not fall into greater error and problems along the way. So the firstborn, regardless of whose son that firstborn was, he was to receive double portion of the inheritance. And it was to be carried out regardless of what was happening there. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Interesting. So, two parents, they've got a son now that is just causing them nothing but problems. They haven't benefited from, you know, James Dobson's book, The Strong-Willed Child. They've not been able to have the resources, and they're figuring out, what has gone wrong here? What have we done wrong? Now, again, this is not a setup here for the parents just to begin to act with, you know, this kind of anger and bitterness and say, that's it. You said no for the last time. You know, and you drag the son out. This is something that's been an ongoing problem. Notice here in verse 20 that the son is also a glutton and a drunkard. Most likely referring that the son is old. Okay? He's not just a young boy where the parents are, I think this guy's got ADHD. You know, we've got some difficulties here. We don't have the right medication for this guy. We don't know what to do. Our hands are tied, and it's just been awful. Well, take him out to the elders. Just stone him. Just start fresh here. Have a do-over. You know, this isn't what they were to do, right? Okay? This is something that has been an ongoing problem. And this is not, again, where the parents are just saying, okay, we've had it. We're done. This would be painful for the parents. This would be a hard thing. This would be a last resort for the parent. This is not something they would just rush into doing, saying, well, the Bible says if you're rebellious, we're just going to have to stone you and kill you. This would be difficult. This would be hard. And again, this would be an ongoing thing that finally came to, you know, just the last straw. And again, this had to be done away with so as to not cause further corruption and pollution with this kind of attitude and rebellion in the land. This is something that God wanted to stop in its tracks. Now, Deuteronomy 5:16 said to honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you. Paul picked that up and said in Ephesians 6:1-2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And here we see now how that command is one with promise, and that doing so truly will lead to life. Because if you're rebellious, man, that's going to be the end of you. Now, again, we see just a neat story in the New Testament with the prodigal son. As he's a guy that kind of rebels against his father, asks for that inheritance ahead of time, basically saying, you know, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you just were out of the picture and I could take. And he took his inheritance and he went away to a distant country and he just wasted it, squandered away. And as he comes returning home, notice, remember, the father's out there waiting for him, looking for him. And he goes and he just throws himself upon that son, you know. Maybe there were people lining the streets thinking, oh man, the rebellious son is returning. Let's bring him out to the elders here. Let's stone him. But the father just comes and he throws himself, perhaps even in protection of any stones coming his way. The father showing the love. And that's what our Heavenly Father has done for us. You see, we've all lived in rebellion. We've all lived in sin. We've all been at enmity with God. But God came in that grace and in that love, and he gave his son for us to receive that judgment that was due us. And God has just thrown himself upon us and brought that protection by his grace and by his love for us. Now in verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, hanging, of course, this is not Israel's form of execution. As we've already seen, stoning was their means to put someone to death, to execute the death penalty. A person was sometimes killed, but then hung up for people to see, and it was a way to shame the person, a way to put fear into people's lives as well. It was done oftentimes after war, but Israel was not to let this kind of act drag out. Each person was to receive a proper burial. And Paul picked up this thought in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quoting from verse 23 of chapter 21 in Deuteronomy here. Now, how was the law a curse? The law was a curse in that we were unable to live up to it. It showed us our sin and how we were objects of wrath. You see, through the law, obviously we see many regulations that point to God's standards, but the law could never give us the power to live that out. The law is good, the law is righteous, but you see, it lacks the power for us to live that out, and it simply shows us our own sinfulness and inability to live up to God's standards. So Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He came to be the fulfillment of that law, to satisfy all that the law had written of and shown us to be God's standard. Christ came and lived up to that. And he came and died the shameful death by being hung on a tree. Jesus has received or received God's wrath and judgment in our place. We're redeemed now from the curse. We don't live by the law in which there's no power, but we live by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit now at work in our lives. So again, thankful for the work that Jesus has done for us. Chapter 22, you shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help them lift them up again. So here now we've seen sins of commission, things that you've done. And now we see some sins of omission, things that you don't do that are wrong. If you know the good that you should do and don't do it, it is sin, the Bible says. So if a brother has lost anything or is in need of help, God is saying, don't hide. Don't take off and say, oh, I'll pretend I didn't see that. I'm just going to ignore it because I'm busy or I'm tired and I just don't want to help in this situation. Cain had went and asked the Lord, we already saw in that verse, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is apparently yes. We are to be a help one to another. That's what God desires. He desires his people to be aiding and helping and contributing one to another, serving each other, looking out for one another. Of course, it'd be much easier to go and you see an ox wandering down the street and you go, that looks like that came from my neighbor's yard. You know what? I don't have to deal with this ox. I don't have to go return this ox. I mean, it's very tempting just to say, I'm just going to go into my house and just ignore it. Very tempting to do that. But God says, help each other out. Lend a hand. Serve one another. We're not to ignore that. God has called each of us to take that position. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So, lend a hand, help each other out. Wouldn't it just be a great place? Wouldn't we just live in a great world if people actually did just even a small portion of this? You know, you see someone on the side of the road, just have someone, you know, pull over and stop and lend a hand. You see somebody out of gas, get out, you push. But we just get so busy, don't we? We get in such a rush. Oh, someone else will do it. That's kind of the attitude we have sometimes. Let us be the ones, as believers in Christ, let us be the ones that are pulling over and stopping and helping and lending a hand to those that indeed are in need. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Interesting verse. Nothing new under the sun is there. Things that we're seeing today, they were dealing with back then. Men and women who are looking to pervert God's divine order of things. And you think about how this kind of thing is just growing in acceptance today. You know, someone had passed on a picture to me of three people that were linked to the San Francisco Police Department. The first girl, there was three people in the picture. The first girl was a lesbian. She was the first female chief of police. Then in the middle of the picture was a woman who was the commissioner. And she was a former man who was now a woman. And then on the right was a mustache guy that was a former woman. And he was another police sergeant or something like that. And so you've seen this one picture, you know, just this utter confusion, you know, and reversal of roles and all that God has done. Now, this, of course, isn't a prohibition for, as some people would like to make this verse out to be, a prohibition for a woman to wear pants, right? Maybe you've heard, you know, women shouldn't be wearing jeans or pants or anything like that. That's men's garments, that kind of thing. It's not a prohibition against that, because this is talking about men or women who seek to set themselves up in a way where they are deceiving others and coming across as the opposite sex. Totally goes against God's created order and how he has made each person to be who they are. Anyone or anyone that seeks to pervert that are simply allowing sin to reign in their life. Now, there might be those that say, well, I was just born that way. I can't help it. I was just born that way. It's pretty plain to see if you were born either a male or a female. No matter how you may feel, you are to carry out that God-given role for your life. We can all struggle with feelings. We can all have feelings to do all sorts of things. I feel like going and doing something that's not right, but I understand that's wrong to do that. My feelings don't win out in every situation. I have to understand things that are wrong in God's eyes, and that I don't do. Crucifying the flesh. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. That's interesting. Here's God caring even for the little birds. If you're out and about and you see a nest with either eggs in there or young birds, leave the mom alone. Why? Let the mom continue to reproduce. Similar to what we saw at the end of our study last week with the fruit trees, that they were not to take down the fruit trees in war or anything like that. Allow the trees to continue to be fruitful and to be an aid to them. This bird continues to reproduce, bring young. It's going to establish that, you know, that creation, but it's also going to continue to be provision of food props for them. So let it be. I can't help but think of Matthew 6:26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And I think of this situation. Here's God putting instruction into his law about protecting just a little bird. People could have thought, there's birds everywhere. This isn't gonna cause any problems if I just take this mother bird. God says, leave it alone. Caring for the birds, sustaining life there. And then in verse 8, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it." Now, a parapet was just simply a protective barrier. And in that day, they'd have the rooftops flat. It was a way that they would go and kind of sit up on the rooftop. It was sort of a place to go hang out, especially in the evening, sitting under the nice, you know, stars in the sky. And in the cool of the night there, people would be hanging out there on the rooftops. That's why we see instruction, you know, shut it out from the rooftops. We think, what would I be doing up on my roof for? Why do I need to go up on my roof to do that? Well, in this day, it was very common for people just to be hanging out on the rooftops. So, to protect people from hanging out on there and maybe in the nighttime not seeing the edge and all of a sudden walking off and falling to their doom, put a protective barrier on there. Build a fence, you know. This is the building code for the day here. This is the things that they were to do. God, again, just making sure that people are going to be protected and safeguarded in these things. "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself." So, here they were instructed not to mix various things together. There was to be a principle of separation. Their pagan neighbors practiced this sort of thing, believing that the mixing of seeds would produce some kind of magical formula or magical powers in producing the crops or the harvest. Today, we as the church are not to try and mix with the world. We don't need to adopt or apply worldly principles and things to what we have in God. We have the pure Word of God that does not need to be added to or contaminated in any way by mixing with it things of this world. We have to be careful of that kind of thing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So, if they were to come and they were to mix various seeds together, they could begin to have a harvest, but one crop could begin to choke out the other. Or when combining various materials of clothing, it had the chance of stretching or shrinking differently and then tearing the other fabric. An ox and a donkey had the chance of fighting together and not moving in sync. So it is with us as we link ourselves with that which is not of God. It has a very real chance of ripping us away from the Lord or choking us out from hearing from Him alone and causing us to be out of sync from what the Lord has for us. We have to be careful that we live by this principle of separation. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world. We're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. It's a big difference there. So where did it end off there? Verse 13, thank you. "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin,' then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man, his wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now we see, first of all, that God's way is for sexual purity and complete abstinence before marriage. If a man begins to detest his wife and he accuses her of breaching this command, well, the parents of the woman now must produce evidence that she was a virgin when she was given to her husband. This evidence would be a bloodstained garment or a bedsheet from the wedding night. And if this was produced, then the man was guilty of slander, which was a very serious thing in God's eyes. He detested any kind of slander towards another person. And so that man now that had gone and slandered his wife and said that she was not a virgin, he would have to pay a fine of 100 shekels given to the woman's parents. And they would receive this because their name would also be slandered by saying that they didn't have a pure daughter that they had given over in marriage to this man. And he was to give 100 shekels of silver, and he would be punished, perhaps whipped, and he was not permitted now to divorce this woman for the rest of his life. However, if no evidence was produced, no evidence could be found of her virginity, then this woman would be put to death. I'm telling you, some of these laws I'm kind of in favor of today. I'm going to be holding on to that one with my family here. But again, this is God's ideal now, of course. Absence. You know, we look at what's going on in the world today, and you look at the seriousness here. You know, you think of the rebellious son, and yet if he rebelled and he was stoned to death, it was to be a sign that Israel shall hear and fear. And surely when you see this kind of thing, you know, a child is going to think twice about disobeying his parent. A child is going to think twice about doing something in a rebellious fashion. And when a girl begins to see the seriousness that God holds to being pure, being a virgin until marriage, a girl would begin to think twice about messing around. That's a pretty high price to pay. I don't think it's worth it. And it's sad that we've kind of lowered the standards so much today in society, that we want to promote, you know, safe sex more than we want to promote abstinence. And again, not just health reasons, but psychologically, the damage that is done to young girls who give themselves over in this way, damage that they don't even realize or comprehend today. And yet, people can just kind of brush it off. Well, just got to let these kids live, you know, and they're going to do it anyway, so we can't, you know, really, we don't want to put any parameters around. It's just going to make them want to do it all the more. We got to teach them God's ways, because God's ways are best. Aren't they? Amen. This isn't something that God's trying to rob you and say, oh, you know, this is really enjoyable. This is really fun, especially outside of marriage. But I just want to really make you suffer. I'm going to say no to these things because I just want you to suffer. God's saying, no, abstain, because that is the way that you're going to truly be blessed. So, verse 20. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then he shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and he shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so he shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But he shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Now, verse 22 talks about adultery. And the act of adultery is, again, it's dealt with very seriously. It breaks down the very core of a healthy society, which really lies within the family unit. Now, their law stated that there needed to be two or three witnesses. So it was an act that was actually rarely punished because of the difficulty of catching two parties in the act. But if so, both had to die. And again, that it sheds some light into what we see in John chapter 8 when the woman was brought to Jesus alone who was caught in adultery. Again, God's word tells us that both the husband or both the man and the woman needed to be stoned to death. But the Pharisees, they were just trying to trap Jesus, and they bring just the woman. And what does Jesus say? He who is without sin, throw the first stone. And no one was willing to throw the stone because they knew this was just simply a setup. No one was willing to really say that this was the case here with this woman. Now, we also see, moving on from adultery, we see in the case of a woman who was betrothed, which was engaged, and that was every bit seen as being married. The person that was engaged, it was as though they were married. And if a man comes and lies with her, then they both must be put to death. Again, they've committed adultery. Now, if it happens where this man has taken her and is out in a field somewhere outside the city, then it's seen as rape. And the man is to be killed and the woman is to be let go. Now, in verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Now, in the case here with a young woman who is not betrothed to be married, and a man goes in to her, then he needs to pay 50 shekels for the dowry, and he is to marry that woman and not to divorce the rest of her life because he's taken something very special and very prized thing from this woman, which would cause her now to perhaps not be a welcomed wife for another person. So this man now is to take responsibility for her. Again, we see God's provision here and compassion for those that were kind of down and out, for those that had been wronged or harmed in any way, God's provision here and providing these safeguards for just the sanctity of life and the help of people that were in need. And in verse 30, as I read, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Most likely speaking of a son that perhaps his father has passed away. And maybe there's a stepmom that's in the picture here. He's not to go into her and have a relationship with her. Sadly, this is the same thing that was happening in the Corinthian church that Paul had to address, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That there was a man in the church that had taken his father's wife. And everybody's very proud of the fact that they were just extending grace, you know. Paul said, this needs to be dealt with. This man needs to be sent outside, handed over to Satan if he's not willing to repent to this. Now, chapter 23. I'd like to just brush over verse 1 here, but let's run through it. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So here we see now, in chapter 23, we see those that were excluded from the assembly. This was the time that the children of Israel would gather together in worship before the Lord. Perhaps it's referring to the feast that they'd come to gather at, or just the religious rites that they would have there in Israel, there were those that were to be excluded from that assembly. They could live among the Israelites, but they could not enjoy all the benefits that came from being truly an Israelite, primarily, again, this worship and religious life at the temple. Here's who was restricted, the one that was emasculated. This meant that they had their private parts crushed or removed even. Perhaps this happened for those that was a watcher over a harem. You know, this is done for the man so that he would have no desire for the woman. This was also done in some pagan practices where the individual was dedicated to their false deities. So that was the person that was cut off from the assembly. Another one was those of illegitimate birth. Perhaps it was a birth out of wedlock, perhaps a birth from an incestuous marriage or a union with a temple prostitute. So one of illegitimate birth was not allowed into this religious life in the assembly of Israel. And then those that either was an Ammonite or a Moabite. And these two groups of people came from the incestuous relationship of Lot's daughters going into their father Lot. These are the two nations that came out of that union. And these two groups of people were harsh towards Israel and the Moabites. They were harsh towards Israel. The Moabites came and hired Balaam to curse Israel. And remember, every time Balaam went to give a curse, God turned around. Don't you love that? I love what it says here, that God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. That's why God did what he did with Israel. That's why God chose Israel. That's why God, because of his love, because of his grace. It's not anything to do with what Israel was doing or who they were. It's because of God's love. And I'm so glad for that in our lives. It's not about us. It's not about us being lovable. It's just simply about God being lovable and showing his love for us. And he can take even the worst of things and turn it around for good in our lives, just as he did in the situation with Balaam and the Israelites. Now, in verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. So he's saying, you don't need to cut these people off. However, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now the Edomites, they were welcomed in because they were a close relative to Israel. They came from Esau, Jacob's brother. So they were allowed in because of being a close relative. And then the Egyptians were permitted to enter the assembly of the Lord because they housed Israel in their land for 400 years. So God is giving them, you know, again, some help here and some grace here in allowing them to come and be a part of the assembly of the Lord. But it was not to be immediate. It would be to those of the third generation. They wanted to give a little bit of a cushion here from these people. Okay, so three generations in, they were allowed to come in and be a part of things there in worship and the religious life in Israel. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So God now is causing and asking for cleanliness in the camp. When the men go off to war, men can be messy. Saying, I want cleanliness in the camp. Now, if a man has a nocturnal emission, they are to go outside the camp where they are to stay throughout the day. They are to wash themselves and wash their clothes, and they could return the next evening. Leviticus chapter 15 talks about that. Now, if a man has to go to the bathroom, they're to do it outside the camp. Don't just find a tree or go wherever you want. Go outside the camp and take a shovel with you and bury the thing that you've produced there. Just get rid of it. Bury it in the sand. Nobody wants to see it, especially God, who is moving through the camp and is not to see any unclean thing, he says here. Some ancient rabbis taught that the holy city of Jerusalem should be considered the camp of the Lord. Under this reasoning, One had to go outside the camp to relieve oneself. However, for many people, the trip outside the large camp of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was longer than what would be permitted on the Sabbath. Therefore, as a practical matter, the rabbis prohibited a Jew from relieving themselves on the Sabbath day. Whew! Wouldn't you hate to be a Jew in that situation? My goodness. That would be tough. So, they take things a little bit too far. But God is seeking just for cleanliness in the camp. And then in verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, so check this out now. If a slave who has, again, most likely, we understand this as a slave that's come from a foreign country, if he comes into the land, then you're to give him asylum there in Israel. You're not to treat him harshly. Such oppressive slavery was outlawed in Israel. So they're to provide a safe place for those who were under such oppression. In many nations outside of Israel, they treated their slaves very harshly. And so if there was a slave that came into Israel looking for just a safe house, basically, you're not to bring them back into this oppressive slavery. You're to let them dwell with you in your midst. And verse 17 and 18, this is regarding temple prostitution. Again, something very common among the pagan nations around them, but was not obviously allowed in Israel. Anyone doing so and trying to excuse it, even by bringing offerings, saying, well, I'm doing this thing, but look at what I'm receiving and I'm giving it to you, Lord. Not allowed, not accepted. Sometimes we can think that way, can't we? We can think, well, I know this thing isn't very right in God's eyes, but I'm trying to use it for good and I'm trying to do good with it. You know, the ends doesn't justify the means, or the means doesn't justify the end. We need to be careful with what we're doing. If we're doing something that's contrary to God's ways, no matter what you are hoping the outcome to be, don't walk down that path. No matter if these people were to be bringing an offering with what they had received, it was still an abomination, detestable before the Lord, it says in verse 18. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So a Jew was not to charge interest to a fellow Jew. They're not to try and take advantage of a person's situation by lending money for profit. God wants there to be equity in the land. But of course he says, you know, to a foreigner, feel free to charge interest to him. That's accepted. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if you've said something, you got to keep your word here. If you vow, you don't need to make a vow towards these things, whether it be that you're going to give something to someone or do something or give to the Lord. If you vowed it, keep your word. And we have to be careful. You know, the Bible says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let it be something that when you say something, people know that you're integral, that you're sure of it, and that it's going to come to fruition. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now this is interesting because here we see God's allowance for people to help themselves in a neighbor's field or a person's field. The Israelites were not to harvest their field so completely that it would be, you know, nothing left in there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 talks about that. We'll get to that in just 1 second. And so this was to be provision for the poor and those traveling through. And in doing so, God was showing, again, his concern for those in need. Now, they weren't to go over the top and begin to stockpile goods for themselves, going, oh man, free food, this is good. I don't have to worry about going to the store later or having to harvest my own field. I'm just going to, boom, shove all the stuff in. No, God says, just take what you need for that moment. Just kind of passing through. Just have your nourishment for that time and just keep moving. Don't stockpile it or go crazy with it. Take just what they needed. Chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Did y'all follow that? It's kind of like a soap opera there, wasn't it? But here's the situation now. If a person goes, he takes a wife for himself, and he finds as he's married to this woman that he sees some uncleanness in her, uncleanliness in her, and he just, you know, finds her, kind of just detests her, isn't happy with her any longer, then he can write a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand and send her out. But now if this woman goes and she marries another man, and that husband now divorces her or passes on. And now this man that had previously been married to her, who had already divorced her, is thinking, you know, I think I made a mistake there. I kind of still have feelings for that girl. And sometimes you can begin to have that, you know, when you see your wife, you know, or see somebody go off and someone else kind of being with her and you get a little jealous and you think, oh man, I made a mistake there. So this guy's thinking, maybe I should try to bring her back. Well, the Bible says you are not to take her back. In doing so, it would be almost like committing adultery. Once again, you've divorced her. God is wanting to establish this fact that marriage is to be permanent, but in the same way, so is divorce. Now, here's the thing, too, is that God, once again, is not in favor of divorce. In fact, Matthew chapter 19 gives us some good clarity regarding divorce and the grounds for it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And by the way, if anybody has any kids in the kids club or youth, if you can sneak out and just grab them so we can kind of let the workers on their way, because they usually wrap up a quarter after. So if you want to do that, and we're just going to finish up in chapter 24. You can get them and bring it back if you need to. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So, Jesus is saying, the deal with divorce, it was not God's intent for this. Again, God's making a concession. He's making an allowance for this simply because of their hardness of heart. Because they would be those that would walk in this way, whether he established that law or not. So he's trying to give, again, some parameters and safeguards to protect people from these situations, from a woman being thrown out, cast out, and just left to kind of suffer on her own, in a sense. Marriage was to be permanent. Divorce was to be permanent. So, let's move on to verse 5 here. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Interesting there. Newlyweds were to take some time to grow together and bless one another. They were to be free from all the different obligations that would normally come upon a man or any kind of distractions. And the man is what? To spend time bringing happiness to his wife whom he's taken. That's good. I like that. Men, married men, I hope you're bringing happiness to your wives. I hope that you've lived that life where Jesus has commanded all of us to die to self, take up our cross daily and follow him. And we're practicing that even in our own marriages, where it's not about us, it's not about seeing our rights or wants met, but where it's about dying to self and living for the other to make them happy. That's what's going to produce truly a happy and blessed marriage, one with another. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Here we see just a bunch of various kinds of laws and instructions that are given here. Now, if someone owed another person something, the loaner, the one that had loaned him this money or whatever, must not take something of necessity as a pledge, basically collateral for this debt. Now, millstones were used daily in homes to grind grain in preparing meals. To take both of them would in effect deprive a man of his daily bread and therefore contradict the spirit of generosity which should have motivated the lender in the first place. So God, once more, showing compassion, putting down some safeguards for people to not be in a difficult situation. If a person owed something, the lender is not to go in and begin to take stuff out of his home that that person would need. This wouldn't be helpful, wouldn't be kind, wouldn't be compassionate. And we serve a compassionate God. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and he shall put away the evil from among you. A kidnapper would take somebody not to, you know, have some kind of ransom paid out, but more likely to sell him into slavery and to receive, you know, money in that way. And the kidnapper was to receive the death penalty. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. When he lends your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. Let me stop right there. First of all, we talked about leprosy there. In verse 8 to 9. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 gives us the conditions of leprosy and the conditions for treating leprosy. Now, they're told to follow all that they need to do for leprosy. Again, that was a serious thing that could cause a real outbreak in the camp, and they were to take care of this, not allow it to spread. We know leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin and how we need to cut it off and not allow sin to spread. Now, the warning about Miriam, we're not sure why that's given exactly. We know that when Miriam, her and her brother Aaron, kind of rebelled against Moses, she was struck with leprosy. And she was to be put outside the camp for 7 days. Perhaps it's a warning how even Miriam, a person of a prominent position like hers, how even she was put outside the camp, how much more than anyone else should be put outside the camp as well. And then, in verse 10 to 13, I didn't read verse 13, let me read that here. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Here we're told in these verses, verse 10 to 13, if you lend anything to another, don't go charging into their house and grabbing anything to be a pledge. Again, that collateral for the debt. Don't go in the house and say, well, I'm going to take something to make sure you're going to pay me back. Just wait outside. Let them come and bring it out to you. And if they're a poor man, he says, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. Perhaps the pledge would be just his coat, an item of clothing. He was poor. He didn't have a lot. And he gives that. He says you're to return it at night because that coat would become basically like their blanket. They were poor. They didn't have a nice, you know, down comforter on the bed that they'd sleep in. They just kind of sleep in their coat and huddle up in there. So they're told if the person's poor, return that pledge in the evening time. So you don't cause that man to freeze, to be cold at night, to be uncomfortable. Again, just seeing God's compassion here, taking care of everybody there in the land. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, in various parts of the world or in other nations, it was a practice among some that those who broke their law, the whole family would be killed. God's saying, listen, each person is to be responsible for their own actions, and it's not to be carried out to the next in line in the family, or the son punished, or the fathers of the sons. Each person is to be responsible for their own actions. Then in verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. Now, it'd be very easy to treat the downtrodden or the needy unfairly in court. You know, it'd be easy to just kind of, just manipulate that situation to some degree. But Israel was not to do that. They were to have all these people that were poor and that were needy were to have the full protection of the law. Israel was to remember their own time in Egypt when they were themselves in bondage and in slavery. Things were not going well for them. They were the downtrodden of that situation. But God came and redeemed them. God paid a price for them, and he delivered them out of the land, out of this place of slavery. And so too, Israel was to act this way towards those that were in need. They were to exercise love and kindness to all. And when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So again, as they're out tilling their fields and bringing in the harvest, they're not to go back. Oh, I forgot that, you know, sheaf of wheat or that stalk of grapes or however you want to call those things. I'm not a good farmer here. But you're not to go back after those things. Let them be. Let them be for those that might be passing through or those that are poor and needy in the land that are walking by. It can be food for them. It can be a help to them. This is God's welfare system at work here among the land of Israel. And so once more, we're just seeing God's great care and love for his people. Not only for his people we've seen tonight, care and love towards the foreigner who was in need. This is the way that God was showing himself and revealing himself. Not a harsh God, not an unloving God, but a very gracious, compassionate, and loving God. I'm thankful for that. What a reminder that is for us here tonight. So we're going to end it right there. Let's pray.